Good evening. Glad that you could be here this Wednesday night. We are excited and looking forward to the study of the book of Romans this evening. We have a lot to cover. There is much in this book. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Romans. And tonight we will attempt an overview of this most important book in the New Testament. Oh, what a great book Romans is. We are thrilled to study it tonight. So much is here, so much we need. Again, a lot of ground to cover. Why don't we ask for the Lord's help and blessing on our study tonight? Father in heaven, we're grateful that we can gather this Wednesday evening as a church family, that we can open up your word and hear you speak, and that tonight, oh Lord, that you would be our guide and our teacher. And we come to look at this most amazing letter in the New Testament, the book of Romans. It's a book that we love. It's a book we cherish. It's a book that's important for all that's within. And we want to understand it more clearly tonight. And so we place ourselves beneath your word, asking that you would be our guide and teacher. Help us, we pray. We pray this all in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Well, admittedly, as we come to walk through these books of the Bible, each book of the Bible is important. Each is God's word, breathed out by God, given to his people, that God has given that reveals something about him and his character, his ways and his plans that we need to read and learn and draw strength from. But it is amazing how God has used this book in particular in a unique way throughout church history. Many have looked to the book of Romans and have learned very important truths from it. And in a very amazing way, God has used this book in particular to transform people's lives. Like the early church father Augustine. That if we remember his testimony, out of a very worldly lifestyle, one day in Milan, Augustine sitting in a garden, he hears a little child singing a song, "Take up and read, take up and read." And God, prompted through this young child, would draw Augustine to go pick up his copy of Romans. And he would open it up to Romans 13 and read in Romans 13, 14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." And it was through that verse in Romans, God converts Augustine. And the rest is history. We could fast forward to a figure like Martin Luther, that he, while in captive to Catholicism, and he wrestling inside with monkery, trying to earn his way to heaven, and yet all the while convicted, believing, I can't do enough, I can't do enough, that he had his famous tower experience. And how finally, when his eyes fell upon Romans 1, 16 and 17, the light bulb came on. It clicked. God brought about his conversion. Of course, the rest is history with Luther. Fast forward just a little bit later, you have the figure John Wesley. That he is gathered with a group of believers. Wesley, at this time, he's not yet a believer. And as believers gathered at a place known as Aldersgate, one of the figures there began to read Luther's commentary of Romans, and how Wesley, hearing Romans opened and taught, he would write, "My heart was strangely warmed." And how that night, through Romans, God converts Wesley, and the rest is history. And one more, maybe less familiar than the previous three. God using a figure, Robert Haldane, who went into Geneva in 1816 and had a group of seminary students that said, "Teach us the book of Romans." How Haldane met with them and walked through Romans and was teaching them, and through him teaching Romans, God brought about a revival in Geneva, and it spread into France. Many even of these seminary students were converted. Kind of funny. Out of this group, you have a figure like the great church historian D'Aubigny, Louis Gaussin, Monod, all going back to their study of the book of Romans. It's an important book. It's a book that we love. It's a book that God has used. Luther would write of Romans, it's worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Oh, that we would heed Luther's words. I think it's appropriate. Others have likened Romans to be the Mount Everest of the New Testament. So tonight our goal is to ascend and descend the entirety of Romans. Now, it's important for us to know a few key things in the background that set up even why this letter is written. Paul's the author. We learn that at the beginning, and we learn other important things at the end, actually in chapter 16, when he begins to list out all the different people he greets and whom he writes to there in the church in Rome. We actually don't know when the church officially began in Rome, though we do pick up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as Peter preached that amazing sermon, there were some people from Rome there hearing that sermon, no doubt through the preaching of the gospel, they're converted, and they make their way back to Rome. Perhaps they were the first founders of the church. And how significant, in Rome, perhaps the most important city at this time in the ancient world, the capital of the Roman Empire, there where Caesar would sit on his throne, and yet the gospel invades Rome, the church grows, believers are strengthened, and yet Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, writes them this letter. If we pick up a few details, it's likely that Paul writes this right around the window in Acts 20 when he's in Corinth. He's writing to them for a few reasons. He hasn't yet gone to Rome, and he's hoping that at some point after he makes his way back to Jerusalem, and with the offering and collection that he has that he hopes to give to the believers there in Jerusalem, he writes, I hope to make my way to you. Ultimately, he's hoping to go from Rome to Spain, the farthest part of the empire that the gospel might reach all the way there. He's hoping then to write to Rome, to the church, that one day he might go there, and the church then could be a sending church for him and further ministry out over in Spain. Though if we continue the story and we read later in Acts, the way that he gets to Rome is maybe not what he expected when he first wrote this letter. The time then is likely AD 55 to AD 57. Compared to other letters in the New Testament, this being still one of the earlier letters written, he writes to them to strengthen them. He writes to them that it might be established as a sending church. He writes to them as no doubt you have a group of believers, some Gentile and yet some Jewish, saved out of Judaism. And no doubt as they're together, they were existing together, but there was some tension. There were some things they needed to work through. So Paul wants to help them with that. In chapter 16, he'll commend Phoebe. Phoebe likely being the figure that Romans was entrusted to, that she would bring to this congregation. But most importantly, Paul is wanting to make very clear, even as he looks ahead, that they might be ascending church, And even as he wants to help them work through that tension inside, that first and foremost, they need to understand the gospel, and specifically, the righteousness of God that he provides in the gospel. So I hope tonight you have a handout. There was one copied and put out there. If not, maybe you can discreetly make your way out and grab it. If you do have it, you can walk through it. We hope to have a PowerPoint that will walk us through it tonight in case you just want to put it in your own notebook. But with that in mind, the righteousness of God that's received by faith, we open up and we come to the book of Romans. First and foremost, we have the introduction. Chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through verse 17. Important words that Paul includes in this section. No doubt we pick up, he is the one writing it. We pick up some important things about the gospel. It's a gospel that's old. It's a gospel that comes from God. It goes back to the Old Testament. And Christ is the promised figure who fulfills many of the promises from the Old Testament. That it's a gospel that Paul will proclaim with the goal that it will bring about the obedience of faith. That people would respond and live obediently for this God. You get introductory comments, often like his other letters, thanksgiving for this group of believers whom he loves, even though he hasn't gone to see them yet. How he will even describe to them, again, what he hopes to be his future plans. But in this intro, at the end of the intro, we come to that most important statement, the theme statement, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Important words. No doubt that we might, by God's grace, have that same resolve, that we wouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. And in this gospel, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And with that theme, the righteousness of God, that sets the stage then for all that will follow with the remainder of this book. And we can divide this letter in a few ways, but I think this is a very natural way to divide it. First and foremost, in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is going to make the case that all people are condemned. Condemnation. That righteousness is needed. That all people, Jew and Gentile, they are lacking what they most desperately need. That they do not have righteousness. And because they don't have righteousness, they stand condemned before God, and thus what they desperately need is not their own righteousness, they need a foreign righteousness. They need a righteousness that God can provide. And how is it that he makes this case? Well, first, in chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32, he walks through that all the Gentiles, they stand condemned. They lack righteousness. That the Gentile world, the average unbeliever, not religious, living their own life, that they are sinful and they're going to be held responsible. You see there in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. What is Paul getting at here? He is explaining that for all of these Gentile unbelievers, that they suppress God's truth in unrighteousness. That within the heart of every single unbeliever, built in, there is a knowledge of God. God has made it very clear in the creation that he exists and that he's powerful. And yet these unbelievers, this Gentile world, they don't submit to him. They want to continue in their ungodliness. And so they deny that truth. They suppress that truth. They come up with all these explanations for why they don't believe that there is a God, though Scripture says deep down in the heart, they know he exists. There's this innate sense that he exists and that they haven't lived for him and that they are going to be held responsible for his punishment. They didn't honor him as God or give thanks. And instead, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Oh, what's the issue here? This Gentile world, these people, they have committed idolatry. They've turned from God. Built into everyone is this impulse to worship. Not just religious people, all people. And what Paul is saying here is, with this impulse to worship and not wanting to worship the Creator, that they've turned from the Creator and commit idolatry by worshiping and loving and giving their lives to all sorts of things. Just anything but this one true God. And because of that, as a consequence, God gives them over. They're given over to the lusts of their heart. God lets them go after what they want. And he'll give them over, and we hear this exchange and the giving over three times. And how, as God gives these people over, just general unbelievers, over to what their hearts want. It gets more debased. It's more sinful. And even what Paul says here, more and more it goes against God's design. The way he has made things in nature. Very timely words here in Romans chapter 1. That the moment you abandon God and his revelation and you go after whatever your heart wants, and when God gives someone over and removes his restraint, how suddenly that which is unnatural and that which is evil is declared good and natural. Men with men, women with women. You can read it and you see it. And how progressively God gives them over, God gives them over, God gives them over. And if someone put it, it's no longer that God is preventing you. He's now permitting you to go after what you want. A form of judgment. how this all culminates then at the end in verse 32, where sin increases, iniquity increases, all sorts of sin, all sorts of iniquity, where now you have a group of people where they then look upon others committing these same sins, and they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They applaud this sin. They celebrate this sin. And because of that, oh, Paul is making the case, they stand condemned. But what about religious people? What about the Jews? We move into chapter 2. They're not exempt. Even people who are religious, and specifically here, the Jewish people, who should know better. I mean, they've been given God's law. They were the ones that God revealed himself to. They are the ones that God entered into covenant with. They're the ones who were given this true knowledge of God, and they were to function as his representatives to spread his glory throughout the earth. And yet they stand condemned and under his judgment. They too have turned from him. They've believed that they can form their own righteousness within. They are godless in unique Jewish ways, and the sinfulness of their hearts is manifested. And because of that, Paul makes clear they stand condemned, and God will judge them too. And God's judgment, it's according to truth. It's according to their deeds, and it's without partiality. You can't accuse him of being unjust. Now, both Jews and Gentiles now, they stand condemned, lacking righteousness, and deserving of God's just punishment. And oh, even these Jews, with their law, they have the knowledge of God in their hearts that they're accountable to. Yet even with those privileges, they don't know him, they've turned from him, and they stand condemned. How that then moves into chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, where Paul then makes just very plain and very clear, Jews and Gentiles, all people, universally are sinful and are condemned. And how to make this case, even he brings from the Old Testament all these verses that explain the heart of man, the unbeliever at his core. None righteous, no, not one. None who understands. None who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They've become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throat's an open grave. Their tongues keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Oh, in their character, in their conversation, in their conduct, and even in the heart motive. They are sinful, and they stand condemned. And thus we reach this point in Romans, and already how clear it is, righteousness is needed. Righteousness is needed in order to be saved. And if we were simply to stop here, how tragic would this be? That this is the plot for every person, religious and not religious, close to the truth and far from the truth, that all stand condemned. And again, going back to the beginning when man turned from God to go his own way, how even that path dehumanizes man. We were made for this noble task to bring God glory and to know him as we're made in his image, and yet we've departed from that. But oh, good news comes. And the good news comes in this next section where Paul will explain what God has done to provide that righteousness that we need. We move then next in Romans 3, verse 21, all the way through the end of chapter 5. Justification, righteousness provided. And oh, the wisdom of this God. This God can't just overlook sin. If he overlooks sin, then he and his character is called into question. So what is it that he's devised to take care of sin, where sin is punished, and yet to provide this righteousness? Oh, it's all through what his son has done on the cross. And how then, trusting in him and believing in him, that we can receive this righteousness as a gift. And that's all wrapped up in that word, justification. Oh, an important word. Where when someone places their faith in Christ, the moment their faith is placed in Christ, God declares them righteous. Again, previously they're condemned. Previously they're guilty. Previously, through and through, corrupted by sin, they're deserving of punishment. And did we hear it in this section? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, when someone acknowledges that, and acknowledges what it is that they deserve, punishment, and cries out to this God for mercy and for grace, and looks to the gospel and the God of the gospel, and places their faith in Jesus, that they then are declared righteous. Given to them and given to their account is this righteousness from God, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And how this is all a gift, verse 24, we're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. That because of Christ, and placing your faith in him, Paul says, you receive his righteousness. God then is the justifier. But at that same time, God is still just, because the punishment that sin deserved, he poured out upon his son, where his wrath was satisfied. That's the word there, propitiation. The satisfying of God's wrath. And even in this, there's redemption, meaning the purchasing out of the slave market of sin, taking the person out of that and bringing them now into a new life and a new standing, where they now stand before God declared righteous. By the way, let me point out, all throughout this section, in no place here is it saying what you and I are to do. It is simply declaring what God has done himself, soaking us in these indicatives of what God has done through Christ. Now at this point, then Paul moves into chapter 4, and he wants to demonstrate it's always been this way. Salvation has never been by works, even going all the way back to the very first Jew, Abraham. Even before he was technically Jewish, when he was just a pagan Gentile, that it has always been God's pattern to justify someone by faith apart from works. So chapter 4, in its entirety, he goes back to Abraham and he walks through, oh yes, even Abraham was justified by faith. It wasn't anything that Abraham did. He was declared righteous. You go back to Genesis 15. There in that account, God declares him righteous. And it's only much later in chapter 17, and even in the timeline many years have passed, that you find Abraham circumcised. That work follows his faith in God. Not only Abraham, very briefly, God through Paul, maybe put it that way, brings up David. Even David too, justified by faith, not by works. Justified by grace, not by law. Justified by divine power, not by human effort. That then takes us into chapter 5. What then comes from this righteousness that's been provided? Oh, how wonderful are the opening words to chapter 5. That we now, having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we've been declared righteous, we stand now in this state where we're accepted by God, a status that can't be changed. Because of that, we're no longer at war with God. There's peace now. And even from this peace, there comes assurance. There's blessing. Then even while we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And oh, his love that's been demonstrated towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Peace with God. Assurance, how the gospel now even begins to rehumanize us, where we now look back to God and we love his glory and we want him to be glorified in our lives. But even then, this righteousness that's been provided in order that we might be justified, it all ultimately goes back to Christ and specifically what he did that undoes what the first man did. That's the end of chapter 5. Very important verses. Very important, by the way, that you and I acknowledge that there was a real Adam who did live and did disobey. The Apostle Paul here very clearly believes in a real Adam who really lived in a garden back in the beginning. And what the first Adam did, the second Adam, Christ, undoes. Through the one man's disobedience, sin comes into the world and death through sin. But now through this second Adam, this Lord Jesus Christ, through his obedience, through his perfect righteousness, life comes and salvation. Very important. This then moves us now into the next section. Chapters 6, 7, and 8. Where now, because we have been justified, and that righteousness has been provided, now righteousness in the life of a believer is going to reign. It's going to rule. And this all comes about through sanctification. Big word that simply means how we grow in our likeness to Christ. This is now all possible because of that righteousness that we've received. We've been declared righteous, but in the glory of the gospel and what God does, he now begins to change us on the inside. We're now internally, we're growing and becoming like that which we've been declared to be already. In other words, there's a change, there's growth, there's now a battle and a struggle against that which we once loved so dearly. Now, when you come to chapters 6, 7, and 8, don't view them chronologically. View them all in harmony, that they're all at play together here. You'll see what I mean in a moment. Chapter 6, so important, where Paul will now unpack, if you have been justified and you've received this righteousness, now you have a new master. There's been a great change where now you are no longer under the dominion and rule of sin. That dominion has been broken. You now have a new master, Christ, and he's a good master. And you now have been freed from that slavery to sin and have been made a slave of Christ to live for him, where righteousness will now rule in your life. And instead now of looking at sin as if, oh, I have to give in, I have to give in, now because of what Paul says in Romans 6, you see, it's different. When temptation comes, I don't have to give in. When sin is put before me, I don't have to give in to it. I now can resist it because that slavery has been broken. And oh, dear Christian, can I simply say, if you have not camped in Romans 6 and spent time thinking about what Paul says here, your Christian life needs it. You need to camp here and soak in what Paul says. And again, the flow of thought here, after everything that Paul has said in the previous section, we might think, well, this is too good to be true. We've been declared righteous. We're now accepted with God. We can do whatever we want in our Christian life. But Paul very clearly at the start of chapter 6 says, are we to sin that grace might increase? May it never be. No, because of what God has done and because of the righteousness that he's provided, we now love righteousness. It now reigns in our hearts, and we want to honor God in our lives. Each day we want righteousness to be our guide, the compass and the map. It is worthwhile to point out that finally now in chapter 6, when you come to verse 11, that for the first time in Romans, Paul tells Christians what we are to do. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And how he'll build on that. He'll say, don't let sin dwell in your body. Don't present the members of your body as instruments for sin. You now have a new master. Logically then, present your body and its instruments to this new master. Grace reigns. But you move into chapter 7. There's still a struggle. There's still a battle. I do believe Paul in chapter 7 is speaking of himself as a believer. There's debate upon that. You can look into that. But Paul in chapter 7 will speak now about the law and say, we're not under the law's condemnation anymore. We're dead to it, and yet it's not as if we're without sin. In fact, the law now draws out from our hearts still the ways we still fall short of that law. And sin is all the more exposed. Where you get Paul at the end of this chapter writing of how the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. There's this tension, there's this struggle, and at the end how he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So yes, chapter 7 is a reality. But praise God, we have chapter 6 and we have chapter 8. We move then into chapter 8. We're now, because we're in Christ, sin's dominion has been broken. We're dead to the law, and we don't stand under its condemnation. And now, even in Christ, we're now indwelt by His Spirit. Because of that, we are no longer in the flesh. We don't live like we once did. And yeah, there's a struggle. There's a battle that's going on. And how Paul makes very clear, if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you will live. There is this conflict, but we now have the Spirit inside of us who now helps us, strengthens us, animates us. We live under His guidance. We're even to be led by the Spirit, which Paul here, when he brings up that thought, it's in the context of coming under His influence that we say no to sin and live for God. I better not skip over chapter 8, verse 1. Praise God, let's also make clear, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Paul will continue, we'll soar into the heights, we're indwelt by the Spirit, His Spirit's at work within us. We now have that Spirit testifying within us that we are children of God. And yes, there are groanings. He'll bring up three. There's the groaning from creation that's longing for the day when all things will be made new. There's the groaning inside of us as we battle against sin and we still have the flesh we fight. There's even the groaning of the Holy Spirit who, in the midst of our struggle, He intercedes for us and offers up prayers to God of what we most need. And how encouraging then, verse 28, that we know God causes all things to work together for good. For those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. Wonderful words are said there. How he will then end the chapter by posing through a series of questions. If this is now the case that we've been justified and now we're being sanctified, well, can anything separate us from this God? Could anything happen where we lose this righteousness and forfeit His love? Oh, praise God, that's not the case. If God is for us, who's against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who's the one who condemns? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And now he'll end the chapter soaring to those great heights where he will say, I'm convinced neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Condemnation, righteousness needed. Justification, righteousness provided. Sanctification, righteousness reigning. We move into chapters 9 through 11. Vindication, righteousness defended. A lot said in these chapters. Specifically, in light of what Paul has written, some might think within this church, what are we to do with God? And what are we to do with His promises to His people Israel? Is God in some way unjust? Has He forgotten what He promised to Israel? Even with how He has justified and how He's sanctifying? Can we find fault with Him? The answer is no. But moving into chapter 9, Paul will dive into the depths of God and His sovereignty. His sovereignty displayed in history with his election. And all bringing up that word election, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Maybe that bothers us. Maybe deep down in our hearts we get a little upset and angry. And yet, friends, we have to deal with what Paul says here in Romans chapter 9 and let the text speak and let us in our hearts bow in submission to what God says. That God is sovereign. He has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And if we join in with this person in verse 19 who would say to Paul, why does he still find fault for who resists his will, pointing the finger at God, angry as if in some way it's not fair and he's unjust? Paul's direct with his response. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Is the thing that is molded going to accuse the potter with how he has acted? Oh no, we can't do that. Instead, in humble submission, bowing to God in his ways, and even seeing here that his righteousness manifested in what he's done, that he's vindicated in his ways. He's vindicated in his election. That moves us into chapter 10, where right on the heels of some of the deepest depths of the doctrine of election, we soar to the heights of the strongest words of evangelism and still responsibility. Where people will come to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, and simply if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And yes, that then prompts, well, if people are going to be saved this way, don't they need to hear this gospel? And yes, they need to hear the gospel, but how are they going to hear the gospel if someone doesn't tell them the gospel? Well, someone must tell them the gospel, but they need to be sent out to proclaim the gospel. And yes, then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Let me simply point out, you have two chapters side by side. God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility. We must teach both. We must believe both. And whatever tension is there, it's not in the text, but maybe within our own fallen, finite minds. And one day before the throne of God, we'll see how that comes together perfectly. You move then into chapter 11, where Paul will focus very specifically about what God has promised to Israel. Again, this is built on all that has happened in the Old Testament, in the covenants and the promises God made to this nation. Where yes, presently, most Jews and the nation itself, they've turned from God. And as they've turned from God, God is bringing in many Gentiles to be saved. Praise God, I'm one of them. Perhaps you tonight are too. But he makes very clear, it's not as if God is done with national Israel. That still in the future, there is waiting this time of restoration where even nationally, they will turn and look upon him whom they pierced. And how national Israel will respond in repentance and in a dramatic and in an amazing way will be saved. Which then prompts Paul, in light of such words at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who's known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Who's first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Where Paul has made the case, God is vindicated. God is just and the justifier. In the promises he made to his people Israel, he will keep his word. We move then next. Application. Righteousness manifested. Now, finally, after all of these chapters of rich theology, rich truths about God, about man, about Christ, about salvation, about Israel, about God's sovereignty, you name it. Finally now, we come to chapter 12. Finally, we come to that word in verse 1, therefore. And oh, how we must get that order right. You hear it from us often. Before we jump to how we live for God, we must first understand what He has done for us. But now, being motivated, being compelled, being driven by all that God has done, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world. As someone once put it, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But rather, let Scripture transform you by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The remainder of chapter 12, Paul then gets really specific, very practical, and he explains now, in light of this righteousness that's been provided, and again, this righteousness that now reigns in the heart of a believer, how that righteousness should show up in our lives, how it should make a difference in the way that we interact with others, specifically interact within the church body. That there's responsibilities. There are commandments that we're to keep that we might bring glory to God, and that that righteousness would show up as we interact with others. There's gifts that are to be put into service. There's love that's to be demonstrated. We're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We're to give preference to one another in honor. We're not to be lagging behind in diligence. We're to be fervent in spirit. We're to be serving the Lord. We're to be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. By the way, that all assumes that we're around one another. We're thankful for the technology that enables us to live stream, but friends, that's not all that there is. And I trust many of you understand that. That if you're part of the church family, you need to be part of the church family and around other believers. He'll end the chapter by even giving practical words about how you interact with difficult people. What happens when you suffer unjust treatment? When there's trial, when there's tribulation, even when you want to get revenge, when you've been treated wrongly, Paul will simply say, get out of the way for God, when He will make all things right. Practically, we move into chapter 13. Be subject to the government. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And oh yes, we've been living that. We're trying to wrestle through what does that look like. But if anything, we need to camp down in this and make certain that we are following these words here. And lest we too quickly say, but oh, that government's unfair. Oh, we don't like the party they're part of. Oh, they're eroding our rights. You know this, but you remember whom those governing authorities were that Paul's writing about here? That the Christians in Rome were to submit to? None other than that villain from history, Nero. Who even at this time, he hadn't yet unleashed his full fury on Christians, but a man who in his personal life was debased and wicked and vile. Let's always remember that. Always remember that original context. You move then into chapters 14 and 15, and this is really what Paul gets to after everything that he's said. Again, you have within this body people from the Gentile world and people who've been saved out of Judaism with all of its laws. How are they to interact with one another? What are they to do with things that are indifferent? Things which God hasn't declared are good or evil, things which are gray or neutral. The gray areas of life. Getting into the issues of the conscience. Paul will write about the weaker brother and the stronger brother. The irony is the weaker brother thinks they're strong because how tightly they're holding to their conscience. They're not to judge the stronger brother, and the stronger brother isn't to judge the weaker brother, but is to accept them and make sure they're not causing a stumbling block and not destroying with food him for whom Christ died. There's a way they are to exist together and work through these issues that there might be unity within the body. Again, let's be clear. We all have consciences. But as someone put it, conscience is not scripture. Your conscience is only as good as it's informed by scripture. And for each and every one of us, we have that conscience which is either accusing us or not accusing us. And we have to make sure that gradually we're letting Scripture inform that conscience, that our sensitivities are scriptural. And that where we come to things where God hasn't said that's sin, that we might enjoy it and have liberty, but even there, that we're careful to not let that liberty become an idol and be something that we flaunt. That there are moments where when we most need to exercise liberty. That we exercise liberty, but if it's for the sake of another believer, maybe we abstain from that liberty. Very practical words. We then move to the end, the conclusion. Paul will write about his future ministry. Again, what he hopes to do. God willing, of course. He'll describe how he desires to go see them in Rome. He'll then, in chapter 16, begin to greet these believers. How wonderful even that Paul knows so many of them by name. Tucked in, he'll warn them, be on guard against false teachers. He'll even throw in that wonderful promise in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Which even as he says that, that's taken us all the way back to the beginning. In the promise that's fulfilled in Christ. How he does crush the serpent. And one day all will be made new. He gives some more specific names and then he finally gives that final apostolic doxology. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the study of Romans, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. We thank you for this righteousness. It's not something that we've earned. It's not something that we deserve. That it is a gift freely given to whom you desire. we can simply bow and acknowledge that we have sinned, we have fallen short of the glory of God. And we cry out to this Savior that you would save us and give us this righteousness by faith. We thank you that you have provided this righteousness. We thank you that this righteousness then comes into the life of a believer and radically changes them. That our posture even towards sin is different. That we have now this new, good, perfect master, the Lord Jesus Christ. A master that one day we will see, but until that day we now strive to live for. We now pray, O Lord, that you would take the truths from this book and that you would plant them in our hearts, that we might love your righteousness and that that righteousness might be manifested clearly in our lives. We ask all of this for your sake. Amen. Amen.